Thanks, band. Love those songs. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Hiawatha Church. A special welcome to those of you who are just visiting today, and welcome to all you brave winter Minnesota warriors. And a special welcome on this Palm Sunday. I want to give a special welcome to those of you who are online today. I understand. Minnesota Springs, they come for you in weird ways. So a special welcome to those taking in church later online. My name is Taylor, and I'm one of the lay elders here at Hiawatha. And one of the privileges of being a pastor here is that once or twice a year, we get the joy of preaching and encouraging those that we typically get to love and serve in other ways. If you're new or just visiting, we've been in a sermon series since October, going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is really one large story that's been broken into two scrolls. So far, we've seen the establishment of a monarchy kingdom for God's people, initially ruled by Saul, but now it's been given to David, who is not a blood heir of Saul's throne, but rather a king chosen for or by God for God's people, despite many shortcomings on his behalf. At this point in the story, David's kingdom has become well established, and God has brought times of peace and stability after periods of turmoil and war. And in all the parts of the story we've seen so far, we've seen glimpses of Jesus shining through even the messiest parts. And with that, today we are in 2 Samuel chapter 9 in a sermon titled Brought from Nothing. And before we dive into that passage in just a second, a brief aside that it feels particularly fitting to be in Samuel on Palm Sunday. If you're not familiar, Palm Sunday is traditionally the first day in what is considered Holy Week. That simply means the week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. Today is called Palm Sunday because of what occurred 5 days prior to Jesus' death on Friday. Prior, Jesus was looking death in the eye, knowing exactly what was going to happen to him, and he headed straight for it, straight into Jerusalem. The crowd that welcomed him there, however, did not know what was about to happen. They had heard he'd raised a man from the dead, and they had heard things about Jesus they knew could only be true about the Messiah. So they gathered as he rode in on a donkey. Some laid their cloaks down, others cut palm branches, basically making a makeshift red carpet for Jesus as he entered the city, signifying their hope that he might be the Messiah they were waiting for. They shouted phrases such as, Hosanna, which means save us, we pray, to the Son of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the King of Israel. They were hoping in Jesus to see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that Chris preached on last week. They didn't understand it fully, and it's clear that their thoughts of what it would look like were very different than God's plans to put him to death. But they did understand to a degree that Jesus, if he was the Messiah, was foreshadowed and foretold by his ancestor David, calling him the Son of David and his kingdom the Kingdom of David, believing that God promised someone like David to come and lead God's people once again. And with the clarity afforded to us by the cross, on this side of the cross, we can turn to our passage today in 2 Samuel and find a peek into the life and kingship of David and see what glimpses of Jesus we can find there. So feel free to follow along in a Bible, or it's all going to be up there as we dive into 2 Samuel 9. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth!" "At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your father Saul, your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. So, in previous chapters leading up to this chapter, we've seen a bit of chaos. As war continues, as God is establishing David's kingdom, and David has seen quite a bit of success, thanks to God. But now, in 2 Samuel 9, we see this quiet moment where David thinks back on his life a little bit, and it made me think of Michael Scott. When he had a quiet moment to sit and reflect back on his life, he said, "At the end of my life, when I'm sitting on my yacht, am I going to be thinking about how much money I have? No. I'm going to be thinking about my friends and my children and my comedy albums. I mean, I have a yacht, so I obviously did pretty well money-wise." I love that. It sounds like he's going to get it, and then he doesn't get it at all, and he intertwines all of his hierarchy of responsibilities. David, though, in his moment of reflection, does a little bit better, perhaps, than Michael Scott, and he remembers his friends, his friend Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan had been his best friend, and Saul, though, was in many senses David's enemy. And yet David had shown a consistent love and respect for him, even after his death. And back when Saul and Jonathan were still alive, he had made promises to each of them. First, to his best friend Jonathan, he said, "The Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever." Basically, "I promise before the Lord to keep our relationship forever. Not only our relationship, I'll extend that to our kids and their kids from generation to generation. I will pass kindness between our families forever. Nothing will come between us, and nothing will come between our descendants. And may the Lord make it so." So that was to his best friend. But now, a few chapters later, in chapter 24, to his enemy, Saul. Saul asks David for this promise. "I know that you will surely be king," Saul said, "and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." And it says that David gave him that promise. Though Saul had tried to kill him many times, David gave that promise to Saul. And so in today's passage, we have David looking to honor both of these promises. Now, throughout our series, this is a pretty good moment from David, but we've seen that David is not perfect and some not pretty moments as well. Is he used by God? 100%. Is he perfect? Not a chance. He's had some very high highs, and he has had and will have some very low lows. But pause on that for just a second. In the very fact that God uses those people, God uses imperfect people, God uses us, we see his heart and his posture towards us. If he only used us when we were perfect, we'd never be used. 1 Corinthians 1, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." So not physically, but in your heart, raise your hand if you are imperfect. and know that you can be used by God. And in him using you, and using me, using low things, it actually brings him all the glory and praise. We're not bragging before him. And knowing that lets us see characters like David in a twofold light. On the one side, we see these great things, these glimpses into their moment where cool things are happening. And in that, we see glimpses of God's character and heart and foreshadows of the gospel that point us to Jesus. And then in the imperfections, however, of those very same characters, we long for justice. We long for a better version. We see the cool things they do and we say, wow, look what God can do. But then we see the bad stuff and we say, there's got to be more than that. And I'd say, let those stories in the Old Testament make your heart long for the story to move forward. Long for a new era and long for justice. And long for a different hero. Should remind you that there's only ever been one who is capable and qualified to be that hero. And it wasn't David, it's not you, and it's not me. Our peak of ministry on this earth, our peak is just a dim reflection of who Jesus is. So praise God that he allows us to see these imperfections in David and characters like him. Praise God he recorded them in the Bible. But in today's passage, we do get to see one of David's high points. I was reading another pastor's thoughts on this, and he mused, this might literally be the highest point of David's character and ministry. And knowing the rest of the story, it does feel pretty true. This is an awesome moment for David, and in it, we get to see a lot of Jesus. First, we see him stepping aside from his day-to-day responsibilities of the throne, his responsibilities as king, to simply remember the least of these. He remembers Mephibosheth, one who is definitely ignored by culture and cast out due to his disability. And not only does he remember Mephibosheth, but he remembers his friend Saul and his enemy Jonathan, who are not simply down and out on their luck, but they're dead. And he remembers them. Those who could have easily been forgotten and in the rearview mirror. But how much more so do we see Jesus doing this? Telling his disciples, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind. I have a heart for the lowly. I have the heart for you. And the people who came to him, he didn't just feed, he healed them. And now how much more does he not just remember the dead like Jonathan and Saul, but he remembers the spiritually dead and seeks them out to give them new life. Ephesians 2:1 says, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, but you were sought by him and given a new life. We also see David, similar to Jesus, even after Saul's death, showing Saul an enemy love. As a king, he could have, and I'm sure a lot of people around him, including his advisors, wanted him to look to wipe out a competing royal line. But instead, he is ready to seek out Saul's descendants to provide for them. How much more so does Jesus seek out his own enemies to love them, loving them to death? Romans 5 says that in our sin, choosing our way instead of God's, we were his enemies. But it says we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And as he pursues those he loves, as they tremble and fall down before him, like Mephibosheth falls down before David, he too calls us by name and says, do not be afraid. There are more examples that you can see in this passage alone of David reminding us, giving us glimpses of Jesus. But one last one is him saying, you will always eat bread at my table. Depending on the Bible you use, you may or may not see the word bread there. It might just say eat, and that's totally fine because to eat bread just means to eat a meal. So both are absolutely correct. But nonetheless, how much more does Jesus prepare a table for us? And not just a table of physical food, but of spiritual nourishment. Jesus saying, my body is the bread. My blood is the wine. Eat and drink at my table forever in remembrance of me. Matthew Henry, back in 1706, over 300 years ago now, wrote in his commentary on this passage, David was a type, a foreshadow, or faint reflection of Christ, his Lord and Son, his root and offspring. Let his kindness to Mephibosheth remind us of the kindness and love of God our Savior to fallen man. The Son of God seeks those who did not seek after him. He comes to seek and to save them. So this is the glimpse that David gives us at Jesus. And in today's passage, he's looking to honor those promises that he made. Starting in verse 1, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And one of the higher-up workers that had worked in Saul's household was still around, and they asked him. He responded that there was still a son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth alive and living in a nearby city. And from Ziba, we learn a couple things about Mephibosheth. The first is that he's one of Jonathan's sons. The second is that he's physically disabled in both feet. Earlier in Samuel, five chapters earlier, we got a glimpse into how this happened. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. So he was 5 years old, and on the day he learns that he lost his dad and he lost his grandfather, presumably he's orphaned at this point. There's no mention of a mom left. And he, on that day he learns of this, falls and loses physical abilities in both of his feet. Doesn't say exactly what the fall entailed or what the extent of his loss and mobility was, but it's generally understood by scholars to be included in chapter 4 rather than chapter 9 to indicate that a relatively serious loss of mobility occurred. A loss so serious that it took him out of running to take over the throne from Saul or Jonathan. Due to the fact that kingship at this time almost always required you being the leader of an army and leading your people into battle. So on this day, he's lost his dad, his granddad, some of his mobility, his ability to inherit the throne, and then in today's passage, on top of all of that, we find out for the last handful of years as he's been growing up, he lives in Lo Debar. And why does Scripture say and include that little detail? It's because Lo Debar means nothing or no pasture. The Bible's saying he's literally coming from the place that people call nowhere. He's coming from Nowheresville. What brought him there, we're not exactly sure. Whether it was a good place to hide and he was afraid of David, who he thought might want to kill him, or whether he had people helping him there, or whether that's just where people went who were out of luck. We don't know, but that's where he is, in Nothing Town. If you feel like you've had a down and out life with not very much luck, Mephibosheth feels you. Until one day, he gets a call. And by call, we don't mean cell phone. We mean that someone walked from one village to another or rode from one village to another, and they said, "You are coming with us." So King David had him brought from Lo Debar. Mephibosheth probably felt very afraid at this moment. He's thinking, "This is it. David finally found me, and he's coming for me. Because of what my granddaddy did to him and who I am, he's probably coming to kill me." Maybe there was a sense in which he felt relieved, like, "I've been hiding for 20 years, always wondering around what's around every corner. This is it. I'm ready. It's time." But regardless, he was very afraid. So he's brought to David, expecting the worst, but is totally shocked by what happens. David, with a voice full of love, calls him by name and says, "Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth." I imagine his arms stretched open wide, receiving him with love. And he says, "Don't be afraid. There's no need for you to fear here, Mephibosheth." David knew the situation Mephibosheth thought he was in. And David immediately calms him. "Don't be afraid." And maybe Mephibosheth straightens up a bit, a little in confusion, and starts to wonder, "Am I not about to die today?" Nope. David responds, "I am going to show you kindness. I'm going to restore to you all of the land your grandfather had. You're going to be treated like a son to me. You'll eat at my table every day. You know how your father had 30 employees? They're all yours again. They'll manage your estate and every business that comes out of inheriting this estate. You'll never have a worry again in your life. Mephibosheth, in one day, is going from orphaned to treated as one of the king's own sons, going from living in Nowheresville to living in the capital city, going from unable to work in the pasture to having a team of people working on his behalf, and going from living in fear to living in peace. And Mephibosheth cannot comprehend what is going on. I was found by the king, who should probably see me as an enemy, and I should be dead. Where is this coming from? And he responds to David, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Basically him saying, "What am I to you? Why are you noticing me? I'm nothing. I'm less than nothing. I'm probably an enemy. What have I done to deserve any of this kindness?" That's the golden question of our passage today. What is driving this kindness towards him? How can he count on this kindness to continue the day after and the day after and the day after? Is this just one bright spot in David's character and tomorrow he's going to change his mind? Where is this love from? And David's answer is Jonathan. There was another person who had secured this kindness. Back in verse 7, he said, "Do not be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." The assurance of my love and kindness is not found inside of you, Mephibosheth. It's found in someone else. It's not from anything you've done. It's not from where you're from, and it's not from what you bring to the table, nor what you can do for me. The kindness that I have for you is secure because it was secured by someone else. Someone else earned this covenant. Someone else has my favor, and it's yours now. You see, Mephibosheth had nothing to offer a king who had everything. Hiawatha Church, we are Mephibosheth. And we have a Jonathan in Jesus whose relationship to God has brought us into a relationship of kindness and grace with the king. We are those who are not only physically disabled, but spiritually disabled and unable to walk to God, unable to bridge the gap between him and us, carrying ourselves to him, whether in our heart we're unable to believe or in our actions unable to submit, even falling short of our best intentions. We are those hiding, like Mephibosheth, stuck in a place with no pasture. But unlike Mephibosheth, we are not hiding because of circumstances outside of our control. We hide like Adam and Eve, hiding in the garden because of our very own sin. Our very own sin separating us from God. But God looks at us, like David, in the depth of our sin, in all of our shortcomings, and he says to us, "Do not be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of Jesus." John picks up on this language in his book in 1 John. "I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven for the sake of Jesus' name." Now, typically when we use this phrase "for the sake of," we mean the equivalent of "for the benefit of." And that is a 100% right way to use that phrase. But when Scripture uses it, it is a much wider meaning and a much deeper meaning. And in fact, it'll get translated a bunch of different ways. It will mean "for the benefit of" on the one hand, but it'll also mean "on account of," "because of," and even deeper, it'll mean "through." For that reason, 1 John 2:12 will be translated in any number of those ways, depending on which Bible you have. And each one of them is good and correct, an awesome way to think about that. So when David is saying, "I'm doing this for the sake of Jonathan," he doesn't simply mean this action benefits Jonathan. Jonathan's dead. He's saying, "I'm doing this because of Jonathan." And in a deeper sense, he's doing it through Jonathan. The kindness, goodness, and gifts that Mephibosheth are receiving are flowing through Jonathan to him. Jonathan is the river by which this kindness can reach Mephibosheth. And in that, Jesus is doing for Mephibosheth exactly, or Jonathan is doing for Mephibosheth exactly what Jesus has done for us. In Romans 5:10, we were God's enemies, but we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. 1 John 2:12, our sins have been forgiven through his name. Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hiawatha Church, you cannot impress God with your actions. You cannot impress God with your good works. You can't even impress him by one-upping David's kindness in this passage. There's no amount of goodness that you can show to the neediest of the needy to impress God with your works apart from Jesus. Why? Because God is not looking for great people. He's looking for washed people. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but by washing poured out through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that none of us ever have, and he died taking on our punishment for sin so that every blessing owed to him could flow through to us who deserved the punishment he took on. We need to see ourselves in Mephibosheth, coming from the town of nowhere, nothing in our hands to bring, but rather needing ourselves to even be brought just to get there. And standing before the Lord with nothing to give, he will say to you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Jack, Stephen, Marissa. For I will surely show you kindness for the sake of Jesus. I will surely adopt you, like Mephibosheth, into my family as one of my very own children. I will surely bring you into friendship with the true King of Kings. I will surely bring you to live in my house and in my kingdom. I will surely provide you a table of bread forever through my body broken for you. And I will surely restore your status. Not simply restoring status like Mephibosheth, having his land restored to him from his grandfather, but restoring to you the innocence and righteousness that your ancestors had in the garden before the fall. Son and daughter, you can now walk with me once again, side by side, never to be removed again. If you aren't a believer here today, all those things, every single one of them, can be yours for free. And not free because they cost nothing, but free because they're already paid for. Jesus loves you, and all he asks is that you believe and trust in him and what he's done for you. Hiawatha Church, you are loved. Approach the throne of grace with boldness, hearing God say, do not be afraid. I will show you kindness through Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for one like Jonathan, through whom your love, kindness, and forgiveness can come through to us. Thank you for your son whose broken body becomes for us a table to eat at forever. Would you help us this week see ourselves in Mephibosheth, needing you to save and restore us? Would you help us rejoice in what Jesus has done to do just that? Father, would you help us rest in what Jesus has done? Let us not feel the need to perform for you this week or bring you anything for our acceptance. Give us faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, and that being enough. As we enter into Easter week, prepare our hearts to receive Jesus as the river by which your kindness reaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.